The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, the last couple of weeks, it's been I've had a different view of you. I sat at the back while Sean preached, and it was quite interesting. I don't think I've ever done that before. A few Sundays in a row, just sat at the back and watched. And, you know, I was shocked. Not everybody hangs on every word that we speak. That's what I found out. But saw a lot of really interesting things, and one day I'll put an article in The Crossing in it maybe. But really appreciated Sean speaking the last couple of weeks, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he had a couple of difficult topics to deal with. We have another one today. We're in a hard part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're dealing today and last week with Jesus' teaching on the protection of the home and family. And we need to remember when we come to these topics, today we come to the difficult topic of divorce, that Jesus' commands hurt, but they also heal. And I think it's important to keep that balance. His commands, they hurt, but they also heal. Just let me tell you a couple of things about this Sermon on the Mount, just to bear in mind as we work our way through it. One would be what I consider the controlling principle of this whole Sermon on the Mount is the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. That really is the basic point of the whole sermon. Because every time you listen to Jesus and come to one of these commands, you say, who can do this? Who can live up to this? And it drives you to that place where you again lift up two empty hands to Him and acknowledge your poverty of spirit. And it's no different when we come to this topic today. And then I think when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, there's two things that have to be balanced all the time. One is righteousness, and one is mercy. Or maybe a more real way of saying it is God's standard and the reality that most of us live in. So you always have to balance righteousness and mercy when you work through this material. And it's not an easy thing to do. You probably picked that up as we've gone through it. Let me just read you the bit that we're going to talk about today. It's in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. These aren't the only words that Jesus had to say about this topic. He expanded on it in Matthew chapter 19. And so what I want to do is read these words and then take you to Matthew 19 and read his expansion of it there. Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Then if you go over to Matthew chapter 19, let me read you the first 11 verses where it's the same topic. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Well, these words of Jesus take us right into the middle of enormous pain. For that reason, I think it's a difficult subject to teach on. There's the pain of people that have had to work through divorce. There's the pain experienced by friends and family. There is the pain of children caught in the middle of it all. And somehow the words of Jesus, they just drive us right into that place of enormous pain. People's emotions are fragile when it comes to a subject like this, and these words hit us at a very, very deep level. And yet I'm convinced somehow that working through this, that the teaching of Jesus is good. I'm convinced of that. And it's actually meant to keep us from the enormous pain that so many experience when they go down this road. On this subject, and you know this, and we'll find this out today, there's a lot of people that disagree on a lot of things, a lot of questions around it. And that'll be no different today. You'll disagree with some or a lot of what I have to say. I'm actually okay with that. I think we need to wrestle with the text and try and figure out, especially some of the practical realities. There are people that I would call hardliners. They live by the letter of the law. And this is what it says, and that's it, and there's no more discussion. There are people on the far other end of the spectrum that I guess we would call softliners that allow divorce for any and every reason. And there's any number of people that fall in the middle. I don't find myself to be a hardliner on this topic, nor the other end of the spectrum. So I guess you'd say somewhere in the middle. But what I'd like to do today with this text is say this, first of all. That no matter what we disagree on the matter of divorce, what I think is indisputable and what we all ought to agree on is the big point that Jesus is trying to make in these passages, especially as he expands at Matthew 19. The big point that Jesus is trying to make is this, that marriage is for good. Marriage is a lifelong relationship of covenant partners in love. That's the big point that he's making. And when he talks about divorce, he's talking about what threatens that. What the danger of that falling apart. So his big point is that at the beginning, when the Creator brought them together, he married them for good, which would mean a lifelong relationship in covenant love. That's the big point. And I don't think anybody reading, especially Matthew 19, would dispute that. That's where he's going with it. So that was, that is, that always will be the Creator's intention for marriage. But I think what I'd like to do, you know, there's a billion questions around this issue. I want to take four, which I think will help us understand a bit of the text and a little bit about how maybe we can work some of these things out in our community called Crossroads Church. Four questions I'd like to deal with. They are these. Number one, what was or were the specific issues to which Jesus was speaking? Why would he bring up divorce here? Why would he bring it up in Matthew 19? What were the specific issues around it that caused him to bring it up? Second question, what convictions does Jesus lay out in this context? Third question will be, to what issues in our context do we need a word from Jesus? Then the fourth question, what convictions does Jesus lay out in our context today? Now, I think if we look at it that way, it might be helpful in terms of just unpackaging a little bit about what Jesus said. It's interesting because in the King James Bible, the passage on divorce and adultery are one. And the way the translators of the King James Bible understood it was simply this, that you can commit adultery in your head. You can commit adultery with another person, or another illustration of it would be you can commit adultery by divorcing for the wrong reason and remarrying. So in one sense, it might be a part of what he's already said, although most of our Bibles today look at it as a separate issue, and that's probably the best way to do it. Let me get to the first question. Number one, what were the specific issues to which Jesus was speaking? Jesus is, especially in Matthew 19, and though it's behind Matthew 5 as well, He's actually dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament. I want to just take you back there for a moment because that's the source text. That's what Jesus' argument is really based on. And the questions that were put to him about divorce come out of this passage in Deuteronomy 24. This is what it says. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from that house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. That's the passage that is behind Matthew 19 and behind Matthew 5. In Jesus' day, people, men in particular, were exercising almost total control over women so that they were looking at women almost as just pieces of property. That's the way they treated them. And they felt that if they had a right for any and every reason to put them away if they didn't like them. And so you had this chaos, this social chaos, taking place in Moses' day where people were marrying, sending their wives away, didn't like the second one, so they found another one, and it was just chaos all over the place. What Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24 had two purposes behind it. One was not to sanction divorce, but to bring some order to the chaos in society at that time. In other words, not to encourage it, but to curb it. That's what Moses is doing. The second deal that's going on in Deuteronomy 24 is the protection of the dignity of women. That's the other issue that's happening in Deuteronomy 24. Many would assume that when a woman was sent away, it would be because she had been immoral or committed adultery, which would put her life in great jeopardy at great risk. There was still the death penalty in those days for adultery. So to protect a woman's reputation and a woman's life, a husband putting her away would have to write a certificate of divorce and state the reason, and in particular, that it wasn't adultery that he was putting her away. And so in a lot of ways, what's happening in Deuteronomy 24 is just to curb a very difficult, chaotic situation, and also to protect the dignity of the women who were abused and treated as property, not as equal partners in a marriage relationship. Well, what was the controversy with this passage in Jesus' day? It revolved around that phrase in verse 1. If he finds something indecent in her. A man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Remember in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to Jesus with this question about divorce, they said this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They were thinking about that. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought, liberal and conservative. So that goes a long way back, doesn't it? Liberal and conservative. But there were two schools of thought, liberal and conservative, around this. The rabbi, his name was Shammai, was conservative. And Rabbi Shammai had a great following. And he basically said there's no reason allowable for divorce except for gross sexual immorality. That was the conservative position. Rabbi Hillel was more liberal, and he said it was okay to divorce your wife for any and every reason, which would mean if she had a bad day in the kitchen, or didn't clean well, or if you got tired of her, or somebody else looked better, your wife got old, then you could divorce her. So you have these two schools of thoughts led by these two great rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, and basically you have the people split around both of them in Jesus' day. The question put to Jesus was, on what side are you? Who are you siding with? Are you with the conservative Shammai? And are you just for only divorce for sexual immorality? Or are you with Rabbi Hillel for any and every reason? So that's the context. That's the debate that's going on in Jesus' day. And they're trying to draw him into this debate and somehow get him to take sides on it. Let me fast forward to the second question, because the second one is important, more important. What convictions does Jesus lay out in that context in his day? Well, three things, I think, worth noting. One is that he comes to the aid of women. That's the first thing he does. That's his first big conviction, to come to the aid of women. How? Well, in Jesus' day, men were the only ones who committed adultery, and they committed adultery against another man, not against a woman. It sounds weird, but that's the way it was. In other words, a husband committed adultery against the other woman's husband. The husband was the only victim of adultery, in other words. This is the very first time in history where someone, Jesus, lifts women to the level of equality with the man and says, you commit adultery against her as well. And you see that in Matthew chapter 5. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. That would have been unheard of. So what Jesus is doing is he's actually lifting women to the same level as men. That's the first, I think, conviction that drives him in this. Second, God's creational will supersedes everything else. That's what Jesus is saying. God's creational design or will, it has priority over everything else. In Matthew 19, two times he references the beginning. In other words, two times in Matthew 19, he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to this. Verse 4, haven't you read, he said, that at the beginning. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it wasn't this way from the beginning. In other words, Jesus is saying, you want to talk about divorce, I want to talk about marriage. You want to talk about divorce and what reasons can a person leave their spouse? He says, let me tell you God's heart for marriage. That's where Jesus' passion was, to help us understand what God's heart was. And so he unpackages that a little bit for the Pharisees. He says this, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What was he saying about God's original intent for marriage? That it was heterosexual, that it was monogamous, that it was permanent. A lifelong relationship of love. That's God's ideal. We fall far short of that. God's permissive will in Moses' day allowed for divorce. His permissive will in David's day allowed a king to have many wives. But it wasn't that way at the beginning. And if you want to know what the best is, you always go back to the beginning. Our question might not be divorce. Our question might be gay marriage. You know how I think Jesus would handle that? I don't think he'd send everybody to hell like a lot of people do because they're gay or want a gay marriage. I think he would say, let me talk to you about the Creator's intent at the beginning. He would do the same thing. He would take them back to the beginning and say, let me try and help you understand what a good Creator had in mind for his creation. It's a character of God issue. The issue is God good? Is he wise? And is he right? It's a trust issue, in other words, and that's what was happening here. And God's creational will supersedes everything else. That, I think, is what Jesus is saying at this particular point. And then I think the other conviction that drives him, the third one, is there's only one ground for divorce, and that would be marital unfaithfulness. And you see that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He gives the one ground for divorce in both passages. The word marital unfaithfulness is a word that's created much debate. It's porneai, the Greek word. We get the word pornography from it, but it's just a general word. It doesn't refer to one thing more than the other. It just refers to basically all illegitimate sexual activity outside of marriage. That's the word. So when Jesus says except for, he says except for all illegitimate sexual activity outside of marriage. In other words, I think you would have, if you push this a little bit, you'd say this: there's no such thing as casual sex. We hear a lot about that, but there is no such thing as casual sex. sex outside of marriage, that's the divorce has already happened. You've ceased being one with one person and you become one with another person. The certificate of divorce just acknowledges that it's already happened. That's why Jesus is doing that. And in Jesus' day, there was no death penalty for adultery. And so the exemption here is you can remarry because you treat the other person as though they were dead. That's really what's happening here. So I think those are the convictions that drive Jesus in the context that he's talking in when this question is raised. Now let's get to the trickier questions where we may not all agree, but I think the third question, which is important, is to what issues do we need a word from Jesus today? To what issues do we need a word from Jesus today? After Jesus had spoken these words in the Sermon on the Mount, the church began to face new issues and find itself in new situations that needed a fresh word from Jesus. For example, you might remember when we got into the Messy Church series, we came along to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there a situation came up that wasn't envisioned by Jesus at the time in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, what if I'm married to somebody who's not a believer? And what if that person decides that they don't like being married to a believer and they leave? Well, Paul had to get a fresh word from God. And the word was, well, as much as possible, make it work. But if the unbeliever leaves, then let he or she leave. You're not bound in that situation. In other words, you're free to remarry. Paul was an inspired apostle. In other words, Jesus would agree completely with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, what about us today? Are there not new circumstances that often call for a new word from Jesus? For example, what about a situation of physical violence or abuse? Is it not using the same logic that Paul would use in Corinthians, is it not proper to seek God for a fresh word on that? Why would somebody stay in a relationship of physical violence or abuse that clearly breaks a marriage covenant? What about addictions? What about gambling, where somebody takes all the money that should be used for groceries to raise a family, blows it all? Does that not destroy the covenant of marriage as well? These are surely issues that we need a word from Jesus on today. So I guess what I would suggest to you is it's not just the letter of the law, but you have to push through to the spirit of the law and the character of God himself when you're wrestling through some of these issues that are huge, huge issues today that probably weren't faced by Paul and by Jesus in their day. For example, physical violence. I doubt that abuse was then like it is now. It certainly would have been there, but in those days there was much more of a community aspect to life. The community, if there was an abusive situation, would more than likely step in and deal with the situation. Whereas today, a lot of things happen behind closed doors, and by the time people are aware of them, the marriage is done. So those, I think, are some issues that it's appropriate to ask for with good pastoral counsel, a fresh word from Jesus on situations like that. Last question, what convictions might Jesus lay out in that context, in our context today, as we grapple with some very hard issues around the subject of divorce and even remarriage? Well, his convictions, this one would be the same. There was the creation priority. I think because we know what the Creator's intent was, married for good, lifelong relationship of love, I think that we would do everything we can to make a marriage work. I think we would work hard at that. I think we'd get the best counsel we could. I think we would wait, that we would not rush to end a marriage. I think we would give mercy an opportunity to work. I mean, if the offending party, for whatever reason, was at least willing to work on some issues, wouldn't it be good to see what mercy might do? So I think it would be good to give mercy an opportunity to work. And then I think, secondly, we need compassion for repentant sinners. I think that's a conviction that Jesus might lay out for us today. We need compassion for repentant sinners. And I'm thinking maybe people that have chosen divorce for the wrong reason, for any and every reason. We must not treat them as second-class citizens. Divorce and what leads up to it in particular is not an unpardonable sin. In fact, as any other sin, it can be forgiven. A person has to confess the sin, turn from the sin, and begin to follow Jesus again. And he is the person that says, "Behold, I make all things new." It's quite possible that life can begin again. It bothers me sometimes when I see people who failed sexually or failed in marriage kind of held at arm's length in foyers of churches. I don't think that's right. That's wrong. We are all sinners, and I think when Sean spoke last week on sexual sin, I'm not sure any of us could walk out of here and say we're innocent. And so I think it's very, very important that compassion drives our relationships in this regard. It also seems to me to say this, that someone that has been forgiven and is repentant, even if they divorced and remarried for the wrong reason, they're not treated as second-class citizens. In other words, they are not limited in their service for God. I think it would be wrong to limit them in their service for God. Otherwise, what you're saying is this, that God is a God who forgives, yes, but he doesn't forget. If he doesn't forget that sin, what about the one you committed? I think you have to wrestle with that. I don't think that there's any grounds to call anybody a second-class citizen because they failed in a marriage area when a lot of us have failed in every other area, even marriage areas. And but for the grace of God, for goodness sakes, we'd all be wiped out, especially in marriage. Well, the third conviction that I think Jesus would give us a heads up on, I think he would say, remember the context of my words on divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the context. What is the context? Well, if you come back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, you'll notice that there are six, I think there's six, starting with where Sean started 2 weeks ago in verse 21. Six, you have heard that it was said to the people, but I tell you, that kind of a deal. You've heard, but I tell you. Jesus is saying, you know, these people have told you this is what the law says, but let me tell you what God really had in mind. There's six of them. There's the one that starts in verse 21, murder and anger. And then there's the one on adultery. You've heard that it was said. Then the one on divorce, that would be three. Then the one on oaths, verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said. And then verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye. And then verse 43, you've heard that it was said. Is that six? I was never that good at math, but I'm assuming that's six. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, I think Jesus would say, remember the context. If you want to be married for good, if you want a lifelong relationship of love, whether you're starting out, and while we're here, there's a lot of couples away that are doing a pre-marriage weekend and they're starting out. If you're in the middle of a marriage, or if you're struggling in a marriage, or if you've been remarried, what's the path back to the garden? What's the path back to God's original intent? It's all here in the surrounding context. For example, you go back to verse 21. You've heard that it was said, don't murder and don't be angry and settle matters quickly. If you're going to have a marriage made in heaven, you've got to get rid of your anger. You've got to deal with your anger. And you've got to learn to forgive. That would be number one. One of the best books I read on marriage, I think I had you read to me, but one of the best ones I read was called Married for Good by a man named Walter Wongeren. It's an older book, probably published sometime in the late 80s, early 90s, but still one of the best. He has a whole chapter on forgiveness. Can I tell you what he says about forgiveness? I'm going to dumb it down a little bit, but you can expand it. His point is, no marriage can make it without forgiveness. If you cannot say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong, you're going to have a difficult time staying in marriage. He says forgiveness is three things. Forgiveness is first, if I can recall what he says, You know, don't you hate it when you start to quote a book and then your mind goes blank? Forgiveness is first giving up. Giving up. What he means by that is you have to give up your rights. You step out of the world of your rights and into the world of your responsibilities. You've been hurt. And if you stand on your rights, you'll never be able to forgive. But you step into the world of your responsibilities. So you give up your rights. And then the second thing would be to give notice. And what he means by that is this. He says there's certain people that they just, they want to put the knife in and just twist it. I mean, if you're angry and if you haven't given up your rights, you won't do this step well. But when you give notice, that's when you tell the other person their sin. You tell them what they've done. Some people just like to sweep it under the carpet. They don't like to tell somebody else what they've done. But the reason you tell somebody what they've done is, and if you can do it without anger and turning the knife in, what it does is it gives the opportunity for the other person to see their sin and to repent. This is all what Jesus does, actually. Who considered himself, considered equality with God, rather, not something to be grasped, but gave up his rights. And he gives notice. He tells us how we've sinned, doesn't he? So that we can agree with him and repent. So you give up, you give notice, and then you give, as Wongren said, you give a gift. You say, in spite of the pain and the hurt and what you've done, I give you the gift of forgiveness. Choose to forgive them. I thought it was a brilliant way he unpackaged that. And if we're talking about marriage for good, I think that would be certainly key. And then you come down to Jesus' second, you've heard that it was said, adultery. If you're going to have a marriage that works, you've got to get rid of lust. You've got to get rid of the other woman. You've got to get rid of the other man. You've got to get rid of pornography. You've got to get rid of that which inflames and incites lust, because you'll never be able to love a real person if you're loving a screen. So somehow, if the marriage is going to work, you have to get rid of that. Then if you jump past the divorce passage, the one on oaths, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, don't break your oath. In other words, make a vow and keep it. The vow is the security of the marriage relationship. When you say, I take you, for better, for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, for as long as we both shall love, you are making a covenant relationship, not a contract. And the covenant gives security. And when you've both made covenant and both know it, when the marriage is for worse or in sickness or for poor, there's security. You can still put the tough issues on the table and talk about them. It's a secure place to bring up children. So the importance of the vow. And then it goes on, it says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. I think he's talking about integrity of speech. Just tell the truth. This is all no-brainer stuff, actually. But it's really interesting when you look at his divorce passage in context, all the great hints about making marriage work are all around this issue on divorce. And then if you get past the oaths and you go eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Stop playing games. Get rid of the insult for insult, hurt for hurt. Stop standing on your rights and start living in the world of your responsibilities. And love for your enemies. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, and do good to them, and so on. So what about just praying for your spouse every day and looking for ways to do good to him or to her? Do you think that might strengthen a marriage? Seems to me that Jesus commands they hurt, but they also heal. And embedded in this sermon were these commands. They come across hard and sometimes very hurtful. There's also help and hope and healing in the same passage. So I commend that to you. Now, I just forgot to do one thing this week, because I haven't spoken for 2 weeks, and I forgot to write a conclusion. So I really did. You laugh, but I looked down and I really did. So I think what I'd like to say at the end is this. That everything Jesus says here on this subject is for our good. Everything he says is so that our marriages will be for good and there'll be a lifelong relationship of love. Everything Jesus says is completely trustworthy. And anybody can come to him and throw up empty hands and say, I got it all wrong. I got it backwards. I need mercy. And I'll guarantee you, you get mercy. And when you get mercy, life truly can begin again. May it be so. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, I thank you today for your unfailing love, and somehow the way you love us and the way you're faithful to us and the way you're always doing us good becomes a model for us in our relationships here. Father, these are hard things for us to understand because we're broken people and we're sinful people and we all marry sinners. And we acknowledge that we can't do marriage or life without you and we need your help. I pray, Lord Jesus, that wherever you find us in this place today, some single, some struggling with homosexuality, some in a good marriage, some in a broken marriage, some starting again, some single, Lord, we just pray that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit and the person of your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us the word that we need today so that we can follow you, that we can follow you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And Father, we pray that we might be, even though we're broken people, the salt and light that Central Alberta needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.